Please turn to Acts chapter 16. The 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Teaching is one thing and preaching is another thing. There are some ministers who are given to teach. They have a very beautiful gift of teaching. Teaching in such a way you're able to see exactly the truth as well as hear the truth. I try to teach, but I also cannot help but preach. I think there's more preach in me than teach in me, all right? And once in a while it'll get out. If I could put a handle on it, I'd say this entire service is going to be teaching this morning. And it's very important that you listen to what I have to say. For the last several weeks, we have been dealing in our Bible conference on Wednesday night with the sovereignty of God in salvation, what God does in saving sinners. And we have gone into detail on some of these great, deep truths of God. Tonight, I don't want you to be a lopsided Christian. I want you to see there is another scriptural side to this, and that is called human responsibility. Human responsibility. And I'm preaching and teaching or endeavoring to teach on that this morning because I don't want you just to get one particular aspect of that truth and forget about the other aspect of it. And so I'm speaking on human responsibility. Human responsibility in salvation. In Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 34. Acts 16, verses 25 through 34. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now we want to center our thinking on verse 30 and verse 31. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." The Apostle Paul and Silas had just attempted to begin their second missionary journey. There were three major missionary journeys that the apostle made. This is the second one, and his partner was Silas. And they endeavored to go certain directions to take the gospel, and every route they chose, the Holy Spirit closed the door and would not let them go in that direction, bringing them over to a place called Troas. And at Troas, God revealed himself in a vision of a man who was crying out, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." which is just opposite of the direction they had been going. And so they did exactly that. They went over into Macedonia, and they went to the city of Philippi, which is the capital city of Macedonia. It was while in Philippi that Paul and Silas were cast into prison. And my dear friends, they experienced quite a bit of prisoner abuse that was unnecessary. And to pick up a little of that prisoner abuse in verses 22 through 24, the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates rent off their clothes. First thing they did was they took their clothes off of them. The jailer and those who assisted the jailer simply made them disrobe for humiliation. And then they commanded to beat them. They were assaulted time after time. And notice verse 23. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison. Notice many stripes. Not enough to hit them one time, but over and over and over and over again, they tortured them. And it says they cast them into prison. And then in verse 24, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. Prison's bad enough, but solitary confinement is worse. Solitary confinement is a prison within the prison. And not only that, but they made their feet fast in the stocks. They cut off every possible avenue of escape. And while Paul and Silas were there, they began to sing praises unto the Lord. And the significance is they sang it at midnight. You'd be surprised what you can do at any hour of the day or any hour of the night when you do it for the honor and for the glory of God. They sang praises unto God. And all of a sudden, during the night, God sent an earthquake that shook the prison and opened the doors of the cells. And the jailer woke up and he came to Paul and Silas with this very important question. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? I believe that perhaps that's the most or one of the most important questions that you could ever possibly ask. Because what if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul? More important than wealth is salvation. More important than health is salvation. More important than many things to which we attach importance today. Salvation is more important than all of that. What must I do to be saved? One of the most important questions a person will have asked. Many answers have been given to that question. Not only in the past tense, but even today presently, there are many different types of answers you will hear to that question. One is, you need to attend Mass faithfully, and you need to go to confession, and it'd be good for you to become a member of the church and do a little penance on the side. If you really want to be saved, that's what you need to do. Strange, Paul never mentioned it. Another thing, you've got to be baptized to be saved. There are a couple of churches within stone-throwing distance of this church. Every Sunday they remind their people, you've got to be baptized to be saved. You've got to be baptized to be saved. Then there are those who believe you have to get the Holy Ghost and speak in other tongues. You really haven't reached that pinnacle of salvation until you get the Holy Ghost and begin to speak in a foreign language or other tongues. There are some who would say you need to raise your hand and repeat the sinner's prayer. Not only do I find this invitation given sometimes, or used to when I would attend various churches on certain occasions. They always want to get that, you must pray the sinner's prayer. You must pray the sinner's prayer. I've read it in the back of religious books before. If you want to be saved, you must pray the sinner's prayer. Paul never mentioned it. Or maybe we'll hit on Calvinism a little bit. There's nothing you can do because you're spiritually dead. That's a dumb question. What must I do to be saved? Nothing. There's not one thing in this world you can do to be saved. Just sit where you are, hold tight, and hope for the best. Paul did not approach that at all. There's nothing you can do because it's already fixed by predestination. And I'm not going to get into a theological discussion on that because I do believe in Bible predestination. But I was raised in North Carolina, and there was a man that lived up on the block from where we lived, and he was of that particular persuasion. You could talk to him until you turned blue in the face, and he said, don't believe there's anything in the world you can do, so I'm just going to sit here. If God wants me saved, God don't have to do it. And far as I know, that's the way he died. And then just to get the list complete, I believe there's some folks that would say to the Philippian jailer, if you really want to be saved, you got to be a 5-point Calvinist. Yes, sir, Ray. You need that more than anything in this world. You need to be a 5-point Calvinist. Should people believe the doctrines of grace? Absolutely. But you can believe the doctrines of grace and still be unregenerate and lost in your sins. Salvation is not a matter of your brain, my dear friends. It is a matter of your heart. If you believe in your heart that Christ rose again from the dead. What was the answer which Paul gave? He said, to the question, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Paul is telling the jailer, there's something he needs to do. You cannot read that question without seeing human responsibility. What must I do to be saved? Human responsibility. Paul did not learn his theology from the apostles. Have you ever wondered when you read the epistles of Paul how deep they are and how marvelous they are and how much they speak about the Lord and the grace of God? He wrote most of the books in the New Testament, my dear friend. Where did he learn how to do that? Where did he get his education? Did he go to the apostles? Not at the time after his conversion, he didn't. He did not go to the Jerusalem Seminary, and he didn't take a course in Bible Doctrine 101. Never did. Rather, he retreated down to Arabia and was taught directly by the Lord. Whatever Paul knew doctrinally, he was taught that doctrine by Jesus Christ himself. Now, let me read it for you in Galatians chapter 1. In verse 11, chapter 1, Galatians, Paul said, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, except by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 and following. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. It is this Paul that gives the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you do that, you shall be saved. Now, the Bible teaches both divine sovereignty and human responsibility in salvation. I want to say that again. The Bible plainly teaches the sovereignty of God in salvation, but it also teaches human responsibility in salvation. If we believe only in human responsibility, then we wind up believing salvation is by works. It's what I do. It's what I think. It's how I respond. God had to save me because this is what I did. If we believe only in human responsibility. If we believe only in divine sovereignty, you become a fatalist. It doesn't make any difference what you believe. If God's going to save you, He's just going to save you. Don't worry about it. There is a middle ground, my dear friends, and that's not a middle ground of compromise. It is a middle ground of saying there is a ditch on either side of a road, and to avoid the right ditch, some people pull over and get into the left ditch. And sometimes they avoid the left ditch and they wind up and get over in the right ditch. You need to get in the middle of the road with Scripture, not compromise, but with what saith the Word of God. Divine sovereignty and salvation. Why do we believe that? We believe it because the Bible teaches it. Because of man's fallen and depraved condition, man must take the initiative. No, God must take the initiative if man is ever saved. If we love Him, it is not because we loved Him and He loved us back. It is because He loved us first. And that caused the responsiveness that we loved Him back. Think a moment, and we've covered this, so I can't deal in time with it too much. Number one, man does not seek God. Man does not seek God. Romans 3:11, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. You know, if you're reading over in the book of Leviticus, and maybe if you're reading in the book of Ezekiel, and maybe if you're reading in the book of Revelation, you might need a little assistance in coming to a correct understanding of what those books are teaching. But dear friends, you're just dumb if you can't understand this. Look, there's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. You know what that means? It means ain't nobody seeking after God. Nobody. Not your mama, not your daddy, not your preacher, not the Pope of Rome, not anybody else. No man in and of himself seeks after God. Because when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, we fell with him and we became a partaker of Adam's sin and are suffering from it even this very day. No man goes looking for God. It's God who comes looking for man. The Son of Man is come, what, to seek and to save that which is lost. Another one, man has no desire to come to God. Man has no desire to come in, that is, in and of himself. John 5:40, you will not come to me that you might have life. Christ said that. You will not. That's an exercise of the will. I don't want to come to Him. And I'm not coming to Him because I don't want to. Man also has no ability to come to God. Even if he wanted to, he couldn't because he doesn't have the ability within himself. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. God is the cause of salvation. Man is the effect. It's not the other way around. Man does not become the cause of salvation and God is the effect in doing what man has already done. No, no. God is the cause of salvation and man is the effect. The Bible says in Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Who believes? Those who've been ordained to eternal life. They're the ones that believe. They believe because they've been ordained by God to believe. It is God who chooses and not man. John 15:16, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. And this choice was made before man was ever created, according to Ephesians 1:4. Now, that's divine sovereignty. I have no problem with that. I believe that because the Bible teaches that. I do not have any problem with human responsibility in salvation because the Bible teaches that. Man has the responsibility to respond to God, and if there's no response, there will be no salvation. Can you bite off a piece of that? Is that okay? Man has the responsibility to respond to God, and if he does not respond, there will be no salvation. Ezekiel 18:23, the Lord said, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" You may ask, how can a man who's spiritually dead respond to anything? He must first of all be quickened by the Holy Spirit of God. He must first of all be regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2, verse number 1 and verse number 5. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse number 1 and verse number 5. Notice it. Paul is speaking to the church at Ephesus. "And you hath he quickened." That word quickened means to make alive. It means to be regenerated. "And you hath he quickened." Why did we have to be quickened? "You who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." Why'd we do that? Because we were dead in trespasses and in sins. "It said, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Why'd we do that? Because we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins," God did something, ladies and gentlemen. "He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you're saved." So before man can do anything, the Holy Spirit of God has to quicken him and give life to him in order that he might be a different individual, hear the Word of God, and respond according to the requirements that God has in the book. The Bible says in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, if we're going too fast, jot the reference down. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, turn ye." It didn't say, "I'm going to turn it for you." Turn ye from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Luke 13, verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but you would not." I would, but you wouldn't. I would, but you wouldn't. Isaiah 1, 16, 19 through 20. "Wash you, make you clean." Now watch the language here. "Put away the evil of your doings." Man puts away the evil of his doings. "Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Now, please set this aside. When the Philippian jailer raised the question concerning what he must do, Paul didn't rebuke him for it. Rather, he told him in unmistakable terms, "You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that brings us to point two, the place to which God brought the jailer. Until God brings the jailer to this particular place, he'll never be saved. But when he brings him to this place, it becomes the jailer's responsibility to do something about it. But God takes the initiative. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe is the Greek word pistuo. Pistuo. It is the same word translated faith. Whether faith or belief, it has the same connotation. Man must come to the end of himself before he'll ever trust the Lord for salvation. As long as you can figure out your problems, as long as you can work out all the difficulties of your life, you don't need God, you don't need mom and daddy or anybody, you'll just take care of it. No, whenever you are brought to absolute nothingness, my dear friend, and you have no resource whatsoever except God Almighty, you will do what the jailer, not what the sinner did in Luke when it says, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." But you got to come to the end of yourself. Which leads me, and study with me now, in this passage on Acts 16, the place to which God brought the jailer. Number one, he was an awakened sinner. He wasn't a sleeping sinner anymore. He's an awakened sinner. Look at verse number 27, verse A. We can all learn something if we pay attention. Verse 27 A. And the keeper of the prison awaking out of his sleep. Let me ask you a question. How much could you have already done this morning if you had not woke up? Talk to me. How many things could you have done this day thus far had you not awakened out of your sleep? That's where it starts. You got to wake up before you get up. Now, some folks have this thing mastered. They're sleepwalkers. They just get up and walk and walk. They haven't woke up yet. But generally speaking, my dear friend, you wake up, then you get up, and then you stay up, but you got to wake up. And God woke this man up. Waking up comes from the need of being asleep, and sleep in the Bible sometimes refers to death. When the Bible uses sleep, sometimes it means death. Let me give you an example of that. In John 11, verses 11 through 14, John 11, verses 11 through 14, context being shortly before Lazarus is raised from the dead. Chapter 11, verse 11. These things said he, and after that he said unto them, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And I go that I may awake him out of his sleep." Then said his disciples, "Lord, leave him alone. If he's sleeping, he's doing pretty good." Huh? If he's asleep, he's doing well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." So when Jesus referred to Lazarus being asleep, he meant he's dead. "And I'm going that I may wake him up out of his sleep," meant he's going to raise him from the dead. The Philippian jailer was an awakened sinner. It is God who awakens the dead sinner to his need of salvation. God does that. This is called, come on now, regeneration or quickening. The jailer will do nothing as long as he is asleep, and neither will you, and neither will I. We don't do anything as long as we are asleep. It is after we wake up that we start doing things. So first of all, he had to be awakened out of his sleep. And you can pursue this thing. It gets really to where you leave teaching and start preaching. It took an earthquake to wake him up. I mean, this old boy, he's going to be in bed for about 15 hours. He's just tired. He's going to sleep. But an earthquake. I've known earthquakes to wake people up before. I'm not talking about literal earthquakes. I'm talking about tragedies in life. things can happen that we did not plan on happening. And when they happen, we wake up, our eyes open up, and we thought, oh my goodness, what has happened? We start asking questions. He was an awakened sinner. Not only was he an awakened sinner, he was a desperate sinner. Look at verse 27, the second part of verse 27. He would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. While he slept, he did not care whether the prisoners had fled or not. But when he woke up, then he began to realize he was in trouble. He was a desperate sinner. The jailer realized he was in trouble. No sinner will be saved until he gets desperate. Folks, that's where we are today. You see, I've had so many people, even in this church, Dad, and Brother Kozar, why aren't more people being saved in our church? I tell you why. Nobody's desperate anymore. We've never been such a more comfortable people in all of our lives than we are today. We don't really need God all that bad. But I'm telling you, God knows how to bring a nation down, and He also knows how to bring people down and bring us to that place where we realize, oh my God, if you don't do something, I'm a goner. I'm a goner. He was a desperate sinner. He was a darkened sinner. Look at the first part of verse number 29. He called for a light. A person must see himself as a sinner before he can be saved. The jailer called for a light. Let me ask you a question. When did the light come on for you? Now, if you're saved and you've become a Christian, the light had to come on. When did it come on for you? When did that happen? Do you realize how you felt when the light came on? And when it came on, you could see yourself as God sees you. And you could also see God as He is. That is the Scripture revealing Him. The light came on. He was a darkened sinner. He called for a light. He was a fearful sinner. The Bible says in the latter part of verse 29, He came trembling. He came trembling. God does not owe us anything. He's the Creator. We're the creature. He is the potter. We're the clay. God doesn't owe us anything. He came trembling. He was an anxious sinner. I didn't see this till this past week when I was studying this passage. He sprang in. Let me be sure that that's in the text. Verse 29, he called for a light and sprang in. Sprang in. So I looked up in my concordance. What does that word sprang in mean? What sprang in? It is a Greek word, pedio, which means he leaped in. He jumped in. He didn't have to wait till he got to a Baptist church and hold on to the back of the pew while they sang 15 stanzas of Almost Persuaded and two or three of the people begged, won't you please come? He jumped the pews. He sprang in. God was working in his heart. And unless God works in a man's heart, he'll never be saved. And yet if man does not respond to the working of God, he'll never be saved. He was a fearful sinner, an anxious sinner. He was an humble sinner. Verse 29, verse C, he fell down. He didn't walk up to the Lord and say, give me five. Hey, bud, we got a lot going for us today, don't we? No, you don't. God's not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. He fell down before the very men that had horsewhipped him. A sinner must fall before a merciful God. He was an attentive sinner. Verses 31 through 32, he was willing to listen to the Word of God. Everything else was put on hold. Everything else was put on hold. He was an attending sinner, verses 33 and 34. He was obedient to the Word of God. He did something about it. Now that comes to point number three, okay? Salvation by grace evokes three responses from man. It's not enough to profess faith in Jesus Christ. You must possess faith in Jesus Christ. There's a difference from a possession and a profession. A profession is what we say that we believe and what we say we have, but a possession is what we actually have. There's a difference in that. Salvation by grace evokes and produces three responses from man. Number one, it will produce faith. Faith. You ever wondered why? Faith. And when does a man get faith? I've had people to say, well, men are born with faith. No, they're not. Not saving faith. Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is God who gives the sinner faith. Do you believe that? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's not of you. The faith's not of you. It is the gift of God. In Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. If it's got to come to get to you, it means that before it does, you don't have it. And in 2 Peter 1:2, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It is God who gives the sinner faith. Now watch this carefully. It is the sinner who exercises that faith. It is the sinner who exercises that faith. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to come to God. Because he that believeth in God must believe that he is God and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 8:24, if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. The sinner has to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to do that. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So when grace and God moves into a sinner's heart and the Holy Spirit regenerates him, it brings forth three responses from man. One is faith. Faith. Number two is repentance. Repentance. It is God who gives the sinner repentance. You don't have repentance unless God gives it to you. And the Bible talks about that in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. We're already in the book of Acts. Flip over. Put in reverse. 5:31. What does the Scripture say? The Scripture says, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. If Israel had any forgiveness, God gave it to them. God had to give it to them. What about Acts chapter 11, verse number 18? Acts 11, verse number 18. And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto them. So God grants repentance unto the Jews, and God grants repentance unto the Gentiles. That is an emotion, that is a real product that regeneration produces in the sinner. It evokes faith and it evokes in repentance. Now, it is the sinner who exercises repentance. If I've told one man this, I've told a hundred men this. God's not going to repent for you. Will you listen to me? God will never repent for you. God doesn't repent. Now you say, well, I know a place in the Bible. We'll talk about that too. See me after church. God doesn't repent. He does not have an evil or a bad nature from which he must repent. If anybody repents, it's the sinner that needs to repent. And it is God who gives the sinner repentance. And the sinner is obligated to God to respond by repenting. Luke 13:3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Simple enough, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said that except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And in Acts chapter 17, verse number 30, the Bible is very clear on that. Acts 17, verse number 30. Lest I misquote it, I'm turning to it. Acts 17, verse number 30, where the Scripture says, and at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Men repent. God doesn't repent. Men repent. God won't repent for man. Man must repent for himself. Repentance. The third thing that salvation by grace evokes in the sinner is perseverance unto the end. What do you mean, perseverance unto the end? It is God who gives the sinner perseverance. What is perseverance? It means that you won't quit on God. Doesn't mean that you'll be sinless and never commit another sin. We know that certainly is not to be true. But will not any longer follow sin as a main course of his life. We all do things from time to time we ought not to do, but apostasy isn't one of them. A Christian will never apostatize. He'll never turn his back and walk away from God. If he's been saved by God, he'll remain saved by God. It is God who gives the sinner perseverance. Philippians 2:13. It is God that worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Where do you think you get those good ideas from? This morning when you woke up and said, you know what, I think I'll go to church today. Where did you get that from? God works that in you if you belong to him. And it is the sinner who exercises perseverance. In Hebrews 10:39, we're not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. You say, well, Brother Cozart, I've always believed that you can lose your salvation. How'd you get into this church anyway? Huh? Where'd you get that kind of teaching from? Well, I just believe I got to hold on. Is that how you got saved? You got saved by just holding on? Not at all, my dear friends. And then in Matthew 24:13, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. All right. There we reach that wonderful, wonderful part that Baptist congregations love so much. It's called a conclusion. Would you be saved today? Would you be saved today? I've had folks to say, Brother Cozart, I could never believe in election. Because think about all the people out there that want to be saved. And God says, no, I didn't elect you and you can't be saved. That's the craziest reasoning I've ever heard in my whole life. No man will ever seek after God until God seeks after him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. My question is this, will you believe? Will you trust Christ as Lord and Savior? There is no salvation apart from this. Salvation, sovereignty, human responsibility are both taught in the Scripture. John 6:37, everyone that the Father gives to me shall come to me. Did you get the first part of that? Everyone that the Father gives to me, that's election, shall come to me. And then he said, no man, if he comes to Christ, has to worry about being denied. He will not be denied. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It means to experience and exercise faith in Christ. It means to receive Christ by faith into your life. It means to believe that Christ will save you if you'll sincerely trust him. It means that Christ is the only one who can save you. And it means to yield to his lordship over your life. If you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Divine sovereignty? Absolutely. Human responsibility? Absolutely. Will you believe today? Will you trust? You say, well, I'd give anything in the world if I could trust Him. Well, why don't you? Why don't you ask the Lord to save you? Why don't you trust Him? Why don't you come to Him? Human responsibility. Let's stand, please, for prayer.